You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning, friends. My name is Brady Goodwin, and I have the joy of serving as one of your pastors and elders here at The Village Church, Dallas Northway, and the privilege of being able to open God's Word with you this morning. This whole summer, we have local preaching here at the Dallas campus. And one of the cool things that has already emerged, even though our topics are not necessarily related from week to week, is how each week the Lord has had something very specific to say to us as it relates to the life of this church. Today, we are asking a similar question that's a bit broader, and it's this. Who is God calling us to be? Who is God calling the Village Church Dallas Northway to be? What kind of people is He calling us to be? How is our life together to look? We'll be looking at a text from the book of Ephesians in a few moments, but I want to orient you to how God is going to answer that question for us today. The book of Ephesians is filled with statements about the nature of God's people, about what He has done through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, to create a new people, and how He intends for that people to live as His representatives in a world in need of a Savior. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all about what God has done in Christ to call this people to Himself. These group of chapters are filled with what we might call gospel truth, statements about God in the gospel and the impact that that has on this new people that has been brought together through the work of Christ. The last half of the book is filled with gospel pursuits. What are God's people to pursue as an overflow to the gospel? Paul, in chapters 1 through 3, spends a lot of time establishing the theological foundation for what it means to be a part of the people of God. And then in response to this question, who is God calling His church to be? This is what he says. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." The main idea for us today is this. In response to the gospel, God is calling us to be a people devoted to the gospel. united in our union with Christ, empowered for ministry by Christ, and committed to maturity in Christ. That's his vision for the Village Church Dallas Northway. And it's the answer to the question, who is God calling us to be? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the passage that I just recited to you from Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16, and we're going to try to do three things. One, to cast this vision for the church that God has, how he intends his church to live. We're also going to discuss how one particular related set of mindsets, variously known as consumerism, preference, and self-interest, represent a threat to that vision becoming a reality, and how Jesus, through his transforming grace, intends to overcome that threat so that his people, who are united by their union with him, become what he intends them to be, a force to reckon with in a world in need of the gospel. And so if you would, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 4. We're looking at 1 through 16. Answering the question, who is God calling this church to be? Get my papers in order here. Are we doing okay today? Okay, good. Just checking. Okay. Let's look at verse 1. Paul begins. He says, I therefore. As I mentioned a moment ago, the first half of the book of Ephesians is filled with gospel truths. By saying, I therefore, Paul, not only is he calling to mind the passage that we read together from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21, he's calling to mind all of the first three chapters of Ephesians and the various truths that they contain about the believer in Christ. He's saying this, because of the reality that every believer in Christ has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Because every believer in Christ is the possessor of a guaranteed inheritance, listen to what I'm about to say to you. Because you who are in Christ have been brought from death to life by the mercies of God through Jesus Christ, listen to what I'm going to tell you. And because God has called this people who were brought from death to life together to be reconciled in their union with Christ, listen to what I'm going to say. Not only that, he refers to himself in introducing what he's about to say as a prisoner for the Lord. In some ways, this is what he's saying. Everything that I'm about to say comes on the foundation of what God has done in the gospel. And it also comes upon the illustration of my life as a prisoner for Christ who has been obedient to him in response to these same truths. He, as a prisoner for the Lord, is saying, I am in union with Christ, and my union with Christ has flowed into obedience. And what I'm now about to call you to requires a similar approach and posture. And this is what he says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is the primary exhortation of this passage. Paul is saying, your life is to look drastically different in Christ than it did before Christ. That's what the word worthy means. It's a rebalancing. It's a recognition that there's something that the believer is called to that's different from the way that their life once looked. This calling, however, is not just a calling unto personal salvation, but a calling into the life of the church. Every you that you see in this text is a plural pronoun. Every verb, second person plural, grammar nerds. Every imperative, every exhortation is to a people, not to a person. And so he's saying, you have been called into this people. And so as you live your life, live it worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He goes on to describe three characteristics of such a life. He says, this is a life with all humility and gentleness and with patience. Humility simply means a lowliness of mind, to see oneself as he or she ought. Gentleness, I love the way this is described. One commentator said to be gentle is never to be angry at the wrong time and always to be angry at the right time. It's a concept of self-restraint that overflows into a recognition that gentleness is not just passivity or weakness, but it's a rightly ordered understanding of what's truly important. Patience, you know what patience is like. You with children, you know what patience is like. You know what it's like not to have it. Patience is forbearance and endurance, long-suffering. Second, he says that the church, this people who are called together, are to bear with one another in love. This just simply means that we forbear with one another in their weaknesses rather than letting irritation or frustrations or petty grievances become a barrier to fellowship in the body, that we're walking with people in light of their weaknesses and deficiencies and saying, I'm here regardless. Everybody has somebody that they need to forbear with, and you might be the person that somebody is needing to forbear with. But there's a calling there to endure. Third, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to notice that the verb, the infinitive form, to maintain, implies something that already exists. A unity in the church that is not born out of human energy, but is born out of the working of God's Spirit. Okay, so what does it mean practically? It means that it's bigger than us to be united in Christ. It's a work that's been accomplished by His Spirit. And so we are to be those who are eager to maintain this unity. In verses 4 through 6, as we keep reading, Paul gives an explanation. So here's what we're maintaining. The reality that there's one body, there's one church. There's one church universal that God has called to Himself. There's one Spirit that indwells believers. So there's one hope that belongs to your call. We know what hope is from places like Hebrews chapter 12. Hope is the appearance of things hoped for, the substance of things not yet seen. I'm paraphrasing, forgive my lack of precision. But it's the reality that though I can't see it, I know that there's a future for me in Jesus. There's one Lord, there's one Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one faith. Each of you who are united to Christ in the body have responded by faith to the proclamation of the gospel. There's one faith. There's one baptism, one inner recognition that you have died with Christ and have been raised with Him. The inner reality of transformation in the gospel. And there's one God and Father of all. I love this. There's a Trinitarian formulation that says this is what unites God's people, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father in particular is the one who is over all. He is sovereign over all things. Nothing comes to pass which He did not intend nor permit. He's through all, which means He works through each one of us. Isn't that striking? You who are a believer in Christ, who are here, a part of the Village Church Dallas Northway, God the Father works through you in pursuit of this unity. And third, He is in all. He dwells within each one of us. What a gift of His grace. This vision is for a people devoted to the gospel, united in their union with Christ. But this vision is threatened. And this is where I want to define the three things I mentioned to you at the beginning of our time. It's threatened by a mindset driven by consumerism. What do I mean by consumerism? It's just simply that we come to this church asking, what can I receive from this church? That when you come in here on a Sunday, when you go to your home group, when you go to your recovery group, when you go to a class, it's what can I receive? What can I gain? It's not necessarily a bad thing. to receive and to gain would be my hope, that even from a time like this, that there'd be something you'd receive from the Lord that would produce gain in your life because of an increased devotion and love for Jesus Christ. But there's a way in which a consumerist mindset is this: what can I gain for me and my purposes to contribute to things like comfort, entertainment, personal satisfaction? Second is the threat of preference. Again, it's not wrong to prefer things. Clint Patronella is here this morning, and we can stand united in our preference for good food. I prefer good food over bad. I think you do too. It's just the definition of what constitutes bad that we would differ on. Here's the thing, though. What? Hey. I'm about to bring me back down on an equal plane. Even though I prefer good food, it doesn't mean you're not going to see me at Taco Bell at 10 o'clock at night on a Wednesday, okay? And reserve your judgment, because Taco Bell is good food. I have a preference for Kraft coffee over Keurig, but I'll drink Keurig. I'll drink Folgers. I'll even drink Folgers that's a day old, given the right circumstances and the right desperation. The issue comes when preferences become most important. I must have this, or I'm out. Or if this doesn't go my way, I'm going to let you know. Preference is not bad, but when preference becomes driven by what James in his epistle in chapter 4 would call our passions at war within each other, what gives us pleasure becoming utmost in our hearts, that's when it becomes an issue. Additionally, self-interest, the third thing I mentioned this morning. Self-interest, again, like I said before, consumerism, to come in and receive and gain, is not necessarily a bad thing. To have a preference is not necessarily a bad thing. And in the same way, to hope that there would be some growth that results as your participation in this church, I would hope that that's something that you see as a positive aspect of self-interest. But it's when our motivations become, I'll do the thing, I'll volunteer so that I can get something out of it. Or you could fill in a number of examples, but the point in all of it is that self-interest in many ways is the thing that drives the expressions of consumerism and preference in a way that's out of sync with the heart of the gospel. All three of these things represent a significant threat to the vision of unity. It's what happens when we get bogged down. We stand perhaps united on paper, but not in practice. And it keeps us not only from experiencing the kind of picture that God intends for his church to portray, but it keeps us from being that voice of hope to the world who needs it so desperately. But Paul anticipates this contrast, this potential conflict, and he replies with a counterattack. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. He says, this is how unity is going to be maintained in the life of the body. Being a people devoted to the gospel, united in our union with Christ, will also look like being a people empowered by Christ for ministry. Let's read. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here's what this means. God has given you a specific and particular role to play in the life of this church. If you are here, you're a covenant member of the Village Church Dallas Northway, God has given you a specific role to play in view of maintaining the unity that comes through our union with Christ. That specific role may differ in both substance and level of skill, but it in no way implies that one gift is lesser than another. This is what it means when he says grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There is a grace that has come from God into our lives in the form of a specific gifting that has come sovereignly ordained and purposed by the Lord of all creation. Paul then explains why that's so significant by quoting a passage from Psalm 68:18 and providing some commentary. He's basically saying this: the one who ascended, Jesus Christ, has the right to be the gift giver because he stands victorious over the enemies of sin and death and necessarily over disunity within the body. He is the one who is able to gift you, and he has for a specific purpose, and that purpose is ministry within the body. I want us to kind of take a step back and consider the impact of such a statement. This is the same God who has blessed every believer with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is the same God who has given us an inheritance in Christ, life with him, co-heirs with Christ, heir of God. It's the same God who's brought us from death to life. The same one who's revealed the mystery of the gospel by reconciling two people in the context of Ephesians, Jew and Gentile, who stood opposed and at enmity with one another. This is the same God who has gifted you here in a specific way for maturity in the body that produces unity. And so again, the same kind of mindset that we've discussed of consumerism, preference, and self-interest represents a threat to that realization. We could adopt the mindset of a consumer that says, you're here to minister to me. It's not the other way around. Again, it's not the wrong thing for a person in need to receive ministry from someone else, but it's the heart motivation behind it. The preference, I'll serve how I want and in the ways that really fit my own kind of understanding of gifting. But I want you to notice that in this passage, he doesn't enumerate the kinds of gifts. He just says each one of us has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, that there is both a broad, comprehensive scope that's being described, the type of ministry. It's not just a specified, here are the encouragers, here are the teachers, here are the prophets, here are the ones who are gifted in mercy. He talks about those in other passages, and in those contexts, the descriptions are very specific, but I think one reason he doesn't go quite so to the expression is because he's trying to help the church see that the gift that they've been given is a gift that's to be used however it needs to be used. You see what I'm saying? It's not, oh, I'll do this because this is where I'm gifted. It's, oh, you have a need. How can I help? Third, self-interest, the same thing that drives a sinfully motivated consumeristic or preferential mindset is the kind of mindset that says, again, this church is about me and my desires and not about the building up of God's kingdom. But if the church is supposed to be a people devoted to the gospel, united by their union with Christ and empowered for ministry by Christ, it's our third and final point that shows us both the result and the means by which our unity and life in Christ, this vision, how it's to be upheld. And it's this: a people committed to maturity in Christ. Let's look at verse 11. Just as a way of context, verses 9 and 10 are sort of a parenthetical statement. If you have the English Standard Version of the Bible in front of you, it's the version from which I'm preaching, it's a parenthesis. And then verse 10, close parentheses, Paul resumes his thought, and he gave. That though there is a broad sort of universality to the gifting that God's given the church, there are specific roles he's gifted. He says this: he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. These are two distinct ministry roles with two distinct purposes. The apostles and prophets were those who in the early decades of the church walked before the day of Pentecost, walked with Jesus, the apostles, and afterwards were the ones tasked with being the church planters who expanded the church. Paul, the apostle, James, John, Peter, all of these men walked with Christ or saw him firsthand and were tasked with being those men who built the church through the planting of new churches and the proclamation of the gospel. The prophets were those who delivered the mystery of the gospel for the church's instruction and upbuilding. We know that this is referring to something of a past leadership group. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2, which you'll see on your screen, verses 19 to 21, let me just read this for us. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The apostles and prophets represented the foundational expansion of the church. The shepherds, evangelists, and teachers, the second group, represent the ongoing care and oversight of the church. This is what would correspond today to our role of elder. At the Village Church Dallas Northway, we have elders who have been given the task of providing care and oversight for the church. We have deacons. And in both of those roles, we have both lay leaders and staff members who serve for those purposes, to provide leadership and oversight and care for the body. These are very specific roles that the text says Jesus gave to the church as a means of upholding unity and producing what we'll see right now. Verse 12 says this, that he gave these leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. What this is saying is that my job as one of your pastors and elders is to equip you to minister to one another with the grace that God has given you in Christ. And I love it. Like, it's my favorite. Like, I've wanted to be a pastor for a long time. Back when I was a much younger, I would say, depending on who you talk to, I was either better dressed then or I'm better dressed now. I'll let you decide. But it's been this privilege of mine to serve you in this way. And along with our other elders and our other staff members and deacons, it's a similar privilege, I speak on their behalf, to serve you for this purpose. But it's a distinct purpose. You notice the second half of verse 11 says to build up the body of Christ. That maturity and increasing Christ-likeness are the thing, the goal to which our equipping efforts are to lead. Verse 13 spells out what this looks like. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to three things. It's one goal expressed in three ways. First, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That we are to have a clear understanding of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what impact his work has on our life together as a people. Second, to mature manhood. He uses a singular descriptor, but he's talking to the church corporately. He's saying to life of maturity. And third, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He makes it specific. It's not just maturity, like I'm not an adolescent and now I'm a mature adult. It's maturity unto Christ. That the goal is Christ-likeness in the body. That you and I together look, speak, and live in a way that more reflects the person of Christ. He tells us what the result is and why it's so essential that we pursue this in verses 14. He says, we equip the leaders of the church, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, and then enumerating those three ways, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He's saying this, that there is a threat to your maturity that exists in the form of false doctrine and untruth about Jesus. And that's a very real threat for us. Sometimes false doctrine presents itself in really specific ways. really overt ways. The Bible's not true. Jesus isn't the Savior. Those are very specific things that we would say this is not true, clearly seen in Scripture as contrary to God's revelation of Himself. But I think one way that is perhaps even more subversive, that exists within our midst. You'll talk with people where you'll realize, like, there's a misunderstanding about the character of God, the nature of God. Is He triune? Or is He one God who has shifted His expression from age to age? Which, if you look at church history, would be very much considered a wrong view of God, one that has been cast out from the church. But there are some more subversive ways that false doctrine presents itself, but they're no less dangerous. Let me tell you about some of them. The first one is this: you need something more in your life to come to Christ than His forgiving grace. His grace is enough for you, but just to be sure, you should do your best. It's legalism, and it's anti-gospel, and it's false doctrine. Another one is, I need something more in my life besides Jesus. A spouse, a child, a job. Discontentment is just another way of saying, the gift of the gospel is not enough for me. I need this other stuff too. And it's a false doctrine. Empty philosophies. The Bible's not enough for you and your problems. So here, why don't you read this other book that tells you about how you can really know happiness? Anything that adds to or subtracts from the provision of Jesus Christ is an example of the false doctrine that Paul warns us against in this passage. And so he's saying, this is why we minister to each other, to keep us from falling prey to these perspectives and the way in which they will breed destruction, disunity, and immaturity in the body of Christ. Not to mention the way it will hamstring any efforts towards ministering to the city of Dallas, to my neighbor, or to my family. Can you imagine if you yourself don't believe that the grace of Jesus is enough for you, what you will tell someone who's looking for hope in a Savior who promises, all who are thirsty and weary, come to me and I will give you rest? There's a significant risk and threat that God intends to counter through the leadership He's given to the church, their task in equipping the saints for the ministry, and the intended goal of increasing Christ-likeness and maturity. In verse 15 and 16, he tells us how and from whom this ministry is to be accomplished. 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. You might call the ministry that's to happen between one another in the body personal ministry. We together minister to one another, and when we do that, we're ministering person to person. In verse 15, Paul is making very specific that this ministry is the personal ministry of God's Word and the truths it contains about Him and His gospel and life in the body. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we help one another to be encouraged in the comforting truth of the gospel, and to be sharpened and strengthened when we struggle in the fight against sin. We do so from a framework that Paul gives us, truth and love. Bob Kellerman, a counselor and writer and pastor, has said truth and love are the united framework that are to shape the ministry of the church. You can't speak truthfully without loving a person well, and you can't love a person well without speaking truthfully. This is the calling that God has given to His people, to be equipped by those He's called to lead the church for the purpose of increasing maturity and Christ-likeness in the church. Again, the goal, that we might grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's the point. Our ministry to one another, the result that God provides, all flow from Jesus himself. And they flow from him when each part is working properly the way that God has designed it to. And so here's what it means. You can't drive down a highway with three wheels on your car. You will get, depending on the amount of inertia that you're carrying, if you lose one of your wheels, you will go for a little while, and then that, I don't know what it's called, the place where the wheel goes, will hit the ground, sparks will fly, and you will come to a stop. And in the same way, what Paul is trying to say is this. All of us have to play our part if this vision is to become a reality. And all of us have to be able to grow and receive equipping in how to minister the grace of the gospel to one another. At the Village Church Dallas Northway, one of the cool things we get to see is that there's a ton of ways that we're trying to do that. Everything from the training program to home group leader roundtables to the different classes that we host on Sundays to the various relationships that our pastors, elders, and staff members have with you and the body, all of them are meant to produce the end of a people equipped for the purpose of ministry and maturity in Christ. But again, like we've discussed earlier in this morning, the threat that exists in the way of consumerism, preference, and self-interest will keep us from seeing this goal realized. But the beauty of the grace of Jesus is that he will help us overcome that threat, as he guides us in his grace. So I want to speak to four groups of people as we get ready to wind down this morning. The first are the covenant members who are here in this room. We have a weighty and beautiful responsibility to minister God's truth to one another. And we have to fight against any part of us that would say, this place is for me. This place is for Jesus. He will help us, but it will require us at times to recenter the way we understand our motivations and purposes in our involvement here. I'm saying that not only as one of your shepherds, but as a fellow member to myself. Preference is not something that I'm immune to. But my greater responsibility is to pursue Christ with you for the purpose of each of us growing together unto Christ. The second group would be those who are regular attenders in this room. The passage that we read this morning and have discussed presupposes a belonging. There's no category in the scriptures for a Christian who is a Christian but doesn't belong to a church. You may consider yourself a part of this church but have not committed to be a part of this church through the process of becoming a member of this church. Membership is not just a formality, but it's a declaration that says, these are my people that I've covenanted to in this local place. I am saying I will submit to the leadership that God has placed over this church for the good of the body. And if you're here and you just, I've been here for 2 years, I've been here for 3 years, I've been here for a year and a half, my encouragement and exhortation to you would be, then become one of us. There's a lot of beauty and weight that comes with it. There may be some fears you're wrestling with, and I know I or any of our other elders would love to be able to help assuage those fears and to tell you how beautiful it is to be known and to belong to the people of God. The third group are people who are guests here. this morning, you're active in your church, but you're here as a guest, I would just encourage you to continue to strive after this goal in the way that you relate to your church, where you're from. It'll transform the way that you experience life in the body when you begin to see the unity of the body as the goal, the maturity of the body as the result. And fourth, for those of you in this room who may not be Christians, God has cast a vision for his people that results in greater joy, greater freedom from sin, greater encouragement in the hope of the gospel. And what I would simply encourage you to do is to just ask yourself, why would I not want that? Why would I not want the Savior who calls and beckons to me and says, come, with everything you have, all of the weakness, the frailty, the brokenness, come and I will receive you and restore you. He's given us each a responsibility as believers. And the end is beautiful. I want to give us three questions as we go, just for you to chew on. First is, what are the ways in which a consumerist mindset has infiltrated the way I view my relationship to this church? I'm saying that to myself. I'm saying it to you. How has consumerism impacted the way you view this church? Second, what are the concrete ways that God is calling you to lay down sinful preference in order to pursue unity in the body and maturity unto Christ? How's he asking you to change? What's he asking you to do? We need people. We need people to step up and lead, to minister, to embrace the calling, to speak the truth in love. And if we don't have those people, we don't stand a chance in achieving and maintaining the goal that God's put before us. And third, how is he? How would he use you? What's he going to do through you? It's something, but I just want you to dream with me and think about what he would do through you. The God who says he's over all and through all and in all, that means something very specific. How's he going to use you to help this church be a catalyst for growth in the gospel inwardly and outwardly? How's he going to use you for the good of another so that they grow more to be like Christ? When this happens, my wife, after the 9 a.m. service, she said, you did a good job. You need to add one thing. And if you know her, you know I'm going to add that thing because she's brilliant. She said this, a church united is a force to be reckoned with in the world. That's where he's taking us. But we have to jump in together if we're going to get there. So, who's God calling the Village Church Dallas Northward to be? In response to the gospel, he's calling us to be a people devoted to the gospel, united in our union with Christ, empowered for ministry by Christ, and committed to maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity to open your word and to receive from you wisdom unimaginable. Thank you. Thank you for the work of your son Jesus to call us together as a people, for the privilege of being a part of your family, your body. And I pray that as we continue to respond by worship, that you, by your grace, would help us to be a people devoted to your gospel. We need your help, and we trust you to provide it. We pray in Christ's name, amen.